Our desire has been, hopefully we have been this way, is to be kind and clear. So if you're here and you're from a different faith, a different religion, you are welcome here every Sunday. We're glad that you're here, and I hope that you hear us declare and proclaim what we believe to be true, but yet with kindness and yet no compromise in the process. We have looked at Mormonism, Islam, Catholicism, last week New Age spirituality. Today, to land the series, we're going to look in a few moments at the Jehovah's Witness religion and faith. And so we want to tell you a little bit about that and kind of line that up against New Testament Christianity. Your Bibles are open to the book of Galatians real quickly because the guy writing that, his name's Paul, okay? And he's writing it to churches in modern-day Turkey. And those churches are full of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Things are going great. But into those churches came some very zealous religious people. And those very zealous religious people were trying to press people into being religious. Judaism is what it's called. And the big item of the day was this whole idea of circumcision. We've talked about it every week. It sounds kind of weird to our culture, but that was their big deal, okay? And what Paul realizes is these guys are coming into the church and they're confusing people, right? They're distorting the gospel with their religion. And so he's writing this letter of Galatians because he has some things that he wants them to know. And one of the things that we've said from day one in this series is this. Religion and the gospel are not the same thing. In fact, we've delineated them or said, here's the difference. And we said this, that the gospel is an announcement. Religion is advice. The gospel is an announcement that says, I need rescued. I need help. I'm in my sin. Religion says, I don't need rescued. I just need to clean up my act. I need refined. The gospel is all about what God did for me. So the gospel is about God making his way to me. Religion is advice on how I can get to God. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the gospel. Religion is Jesus plus or minus something. Add something to it, keep the rules here, here's some code here, do this, don't do this. So it's Jesus plus or minus something. The gospel is all about grace and peace. Religion is all about guilt and pride, and some of you know that. I've talked to tons of you after this. This series has kind of got a lot of conversation going. And some of you have grown up in churches where you feel like you've been under legalism, and you know what it's like to live with guilt and pride. Some of you know what it's like to live with the guilt of, I just can't keep all the rules, I can't do, and so I feel ashamed, guilty, I don't know what to do with that. Others of you know what it's like to live with the arrogance of feeling spiritually superior to other people. That's religion. But the gospel is about grace and gives peace. In the gospel, God gets the glory. In religion, man seeks the glory. Last week, Paul said it this way, religion feels like living in a prison. The gospel is all about freedom. He says it this way, religion is like living like a slave, right? The gospel, on the other hand, is like living like a son. If Paul was here, this is what he'd say. He'd say, real relevantly, if your church experience, if your religious experience, if your spiritual experience is a lot like being in prison, is a lot about obligation, all the things that you've got to do. If it's like being a slave, here's what Paul would say to you, to me, to all of us today. He'd say, well, you got a hold of a bad batch of religion. You didn't get a hold of the gospel. That's what he'd say. And so he's writing this letter because there's a whole lot of people that were into religion, and he is adamantly saying, get out of the prison of religion. But he says, be careful. Ready? This is what we talked about last week. That you don't simply escape the prison of religion, good old time religion, and run right into the prison of New Age spirituality. Guys, that's happening all across the landscape of our culture right now. People are saying, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And we talked about that last week. If you weren't here, you really need to go online and just check that out because that's what's happening right now in our culture. People are running from the prison of old-time religion into New Age spirituality. And what Paul is saying, that's not where freedom is. You think that's freedom, but that's a prison just the same. The only place to find freedom is in this thing called the gospel. It's found in Jesus plus nothing. This morning, I want to talk about the Jehovah's Witness faith, religion. You may be here, you may be Jehovah's Witness, and I'm so glad that you're here. And I hope you'll hear me be kind, but I want to delineate the difference between the Jehovah's Witness faith and New Testament Christianity and the gospel. And it is very appropriate that we're talking about this on Palm Sunday. Some of you are like, what? I didn't even know. Okay, what's Palm Sunday? Others of you knew this is Palm Sunday, right? The Sunday before Easter. And so it's Palm Sunday. You're saying, what in the world's Palm Sunday? Well, if you kind of lean back into the Bible, there are these four books called the Gospels, okay? They're the first four books of the second part of your Bible. Second part of your Bible is the New Testament. The first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the Gospels. A way to remember, they're the story of Jesus. And you can read about that first Palm Sunday in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's fascinating is when you begin to understand what's going on that first Palm Sunday, it kind of helps you understand what we're getting ready to run into. Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday that you read about in the Gospels, is something that had been celebrated, or we celebrate. It would have been around the Passover time. You're like, what? What in the world is that? Well, to the Jews, Passover was a big deal. Because they would have celebrated the Passover feast and celebration so that they might remember how they were emancipated or freed from Egyptian slavery. The whole story of Moses, right? And so if you remember the story, God told Moses to tell the Jewish people, I want you to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that when the angel comes, he'll pass over your house. And you'll be freed, right? Those that didn't have the blood of the lamb, the angel of death came. Firstborn was gone. It's a big deal. So Pharaoh, once this happens, he's like, I've had enough, get out of here. And the Israelite people leave Egypt. And so they would celebrate the Passover, and they're looking back saying, woo, 4th of July, independence, yes, it was a big deal. But when you get to the Gospels, stay with me on this, when you get to the Gospels, when they celebrate the Passover, they're not just looking back at being emancipated, but they also are looking forward and hoping for emancipation. Because now the Egyptians aren't in charge and controlling the scene. Now the Jewish people are living under the control and bondage of a group of people known as the Romans. And so they're getting ready to celebrate Passover, and Jesus calls his disciples together, and he says, hey guys, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go get me this young donkey, the colt of a donkey. And if you picked it up in Luke chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. I'll read with you on the screen. It says his disciples brought this young donkey to Jesus. The disciples threw their cloaks on the colt, and then they put Jesus on it. As Jesus went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, and other narrative tells us they spread branches on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And here's what they're saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Look here a second. It's Passover time. Jesus says, go get me this young donkey. They go riding into town. And guys, it is an incredible celebration scene. It's like this king's coming into town. It's like we're going to hail the hero. It's like this religious revolutionary is here, and his crowd is reveling in his popularity. And it's like, it is a big deal. This, what I'm getting ready to say next is so important for where I want to go. And as Jesus entered that day, when you read the four Gospels, here's what you find out. That those crowds of people saying, woo, woo, all had different perspectives about who Jesus really was. You see, you can read the book of Matthew and you can pull out of there that there were a lot of people in the crowd that day and Jesus was coming into town like, yeah, and they thought, man, he's an incredible preacher. He's a great prophet. He's a religious revolutionary. He's our guy. And so they're like, woo, man, they're all about Jesus. Some of the verbiage Luke uses, some of the people that saw Jesus riding into town that day, like, man, he's going to be our political answer to what's going on. It's going to be like Moses. He's going to come and bring freedom. Finally, the political answer to all of our problems and our bondage is here. You read the book of John, and Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so a lot of those people were watching Jesus coming in, like, man, here's the great humanitarian. Like, we're anxious to see what he's going to do, man, because this is our guy. I mean, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's even raising dead people. What's next? Like, I want to be attached to him. You go back to the book of Matthew, and some of the people were like, man, they're all fired up about Jesus, like, woo, woo, but they didn't know who he was. And so they were asking the people beside him, who is this? Yeah, yeah. Who did he say he was again? And when I read stuff like that, here's what I think, that the crowd that day is just like many of the crowds this day. Some of you, even in this room, like, you know that Jesus is kind of the center of the conversation, but you're not sure what you think about Jesus. You're like, he's a good teacher. Man, he had great things to say. He lived a good life. He's a great example to follow. Man, Jesus really was a great humanitarian. He helped the sick. He was all about the poor. Man, Jesus is a political answer to our questions. And this November, I want to vote Jesus way, right? That's the way we look at Jesus. I mean, he's the answer to everything wrong in our country and our world. I mean, politically, if we could just get more Jesus here, and we think of Jesus in different ways, and then there's a whole bunch of us maybe in this room are like, I don't know. Who is this? And we get caught up in the frenzy of Holy Week. It's Easter. It's Good Friday. It's like, woo! And we're like, who is this anyways? And we're not sure what to make of Jesus. There's another group of people. Some of you might be able to relate to them, I don't know. In the book of Luke, they're called the religious leaders. They were the leaders in the church, so to speak. And it says they knew what they thought about Jesus. You know what they thought about Jesus? Look what it says they said to Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders in the crowd, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Like, stop them. Knock it off. Look here a second. They were threatened by Jesus. I'm going to tell you something about religion. Jesus will always threaten religion. Jesus will always be a threat to your religion. Always. He was to theirs. He says, rebuke your disciples, and Jesus says back, I tell you, if I tell them to be quiet, like imagine them hearing this. If I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to start crying out. I mean, that takes some audacity, right? It's like, what? Yeah, pretty much, guys, if I tell my disciples to be quiet, I can tell you that all of a sudden creation's going to start to sing. It's like, I don't think you get what's going on here. Here's what I know about the scene that first Palm Sunday. What's important for us to know is this, is that how each person in the crowd saw Jesus that day, listen, would be the lens through which they would interpret and see what would happen in the week to come. Let me say that again. The way people in the crowd that day saw Jesus, what they thought about Jesus, would be the lens in how they would interpret what was about to happen Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And the truth is, here today in this room, the very same thing is true. How you see Jesus today is how you will and do interpret what we're getting ready to celebrate, Good Friday and Easter. You see, you don't have to read the story long to know the landscape changed pretty quick after that first Palm Sunday. Jesus was praying in a garden. They dragged him out of that garden. He withstood illegal interrogation. He eventually was condemned to die on a Roman cross. The same guy that rode into town, hail, he's the king, all of a sudden now, week later, carrying his cross up a hill to be executed. Same guy that everybody was in a frenzy about is now almost unrecognizable. He has been beaten so badly. All of a sudden, 1 week later, those people realized their king was being crucified. Their hero is hanging on a pole. Their great political answer put to death. The incredible, great humanitarian who helped everybody who needed help now needed help carrying his cross up that hill. The teacher who mesmerized crowds was now silent. I think as Jesus was dying on the cross that Good Friday, there was a lot of confusion then. Guys, listen, I think there's a lot of confusion now. I think there are some of us maybe in this room who stare at the story of Jesus and we're not sure what to think about it because we view the story through a lens of who we think Jesus is. And that's true in this room. Some of you in this room who look at Jesus and you're like, he is a great teacher. You see the whole story of Good Friday as an unfortunate conclusion to his great stories and his great teachings. Some of you in the room see him as a great humanitarian. He helped everybody. And you see the story of Good Friday as he was a victim treated unjustly. I feel sorry for him. Others of you, and I've chatted with some of you, see, he was the political answer, and you see him that way today. And so you are bent on making sure whatever political platform you think Jesus represents gets into office. And if it doesn't pan out that way, disenfranchised, disappointed. It's not hopeful. The story of Jesus dying on the cross is hard to process. Should we be angry? Should we be sad? Should we be afraid? Should we be confused? We're unsure. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. How you see Jesus today becomes the lens through which you interpret what you see happening that day, Good Friday and Easter. And here's what I know about all of you. Every last one of you, we have this in common, believe something about Jesus this morning. Every last one of you. And I'm going to say something that you may not agree with, but I believe it to my core. What you believe about Jesus is the most important thing about you. What you believe about Jesus this morning, I believe is the most important thing about you. If you keep reading in Luke's account that first Palm Sunday, there's something interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the crowd's gone nuts. They're like, man, King Jesus, he's riding in on this donkey. It's like he's our hero, he's our king, he's the answer, he's the religious revolutionary. Everybody's excited, they're singing, they're praising, and there's one guy in the whole scene, he's crying. He's crying, did you know that? Like it's almost out of place. You know who that is? It's Jesus. If you keep reading in the book of Luke, it says, as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to cry. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace, but now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They'll crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place. If you know your history, you know that took place. Okay? But here's what he says. He began to weep. Why? Because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Why in the world is Jesus crying? Because he seems to be the one in the crowd who knew exactly who he was. And he knew that they were missing the point. And if they missed the point, they would miss the power. And if they missed the power, they would miss the privilege. And the point, the power, and the privilege all revolve around knowing who the person Jesus is. And so he was crying. Jesus knew that he wasn't just a great humanitarian, wasn't just a great teacher, he wasn't just a political revolutionary, but that he was God in the flesh. And that God in the flesh was riding into town that day. And they missed the point. They didn't recognize the time that God had come to visit them. And God in the flesh wasn't just riding into town that day, but he was going to climb on a cross in their place in about a week. And so he was crying. Look here a second. I think it's safe to say that today, Jesus is crying, figuratively speaking, because there are people all across our nation, all across our globe that have come to conclusions about Jesus, and I think Jesus would realize if he were standing here today, I think he would say they didn't recognize the time of God's coming, that I wasn't just a great teacher, that I wasn't just a political revolutionary, but that I am and was God in the flesh. And how you see Jesus will determine how you interpret the whole story of the cross, the whole story of the grave, the whole story of the resurrection. Which is why Paul in Galatians 6 says something very fascinating. Because Paul knew he wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't a political revolutionary. And so when Paul looked at the cross, look at this. Guys, this is mind-blowing. When you read this, there ought to be a part of you that mentally ought to go, that Paul looked at the cross, looked at that, instrument of execution, looked at Jesus dying on that cross. And this is what he says, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I don't want to brag about, boast in, put my confidence in anything but the cross. The cross is the only thing that I want to put my confidence in. The cross is the only thing that I want to hold out as something that I can boast about. Why? Because the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world has nothing to offer me compared to the cross. New age spirituality, me getting whatever I want to get so that I can have everything that I think I ought to have and reach my fullest potential. All the stuff that I'm chasing today has nothing for me compared to what the cross affords for me. And then he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That's confusing to us, so let's put it in lingo we would understand. He says, religion doesn't give me anything. The only thing that matters is the cross. And Paul could brag about how religious he was. He was really religious. But he says what really counts is a new creation. What Paul simply is saying is simply this, that if I follow all the rules, if I keep all the rules and I don't do the wrong things, do the right things, it only makes me more religious. But when I embrace the cross and the message of Jesus on the cross, it makes me a new creation. Big difference. So Paul says, when I look at the cross, I see the only thing that I can, will boast in, and that's Jesus on a cross. Why? Four things Jesus was a picture of for Paul on the cross. I'm going to go quick, so I'd love for you to write these down. When Paul looked at the cross, here's what he saw. At the cross, I see God purchasing my salvation. I see God purchasing my salvation. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 and 28, Paul is the one talking. He says, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it to finish the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So he says, guard yourselves. He's talking to the pastors and elders and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood. Guys, some of you have heard the big church word at times. Let me just explain it. Redemption. Like, what in the world is that? Sounds like a $50 church word, right? This is what it means, is that literally God purchased us out of the slavery market. That's the picture. He paid the price. We're in bondage to our sin. He paid the price. We owe a price we could not pay. He paid a price he did not owe. When Paul looked at the cross, he saw God paying the price for our salvation. But when he looked at the cross, he didn't just see that. He saw God demonstrating his radical love for him. At the cross, we see what God thinks of us. Some of you need to hear this. I've chatted with some of you. You're like, I don't know what God thinks of me. I'm not sure what God thinks of me. The best place for me to point you is to Romans chapter 5. I can tell you what he thinks of you. He loves you. God demonstrated his love for you. Well, how did he do that? When you got really religious and polished and refined. It's not what it says, is it? It says this, guys. When you were in the manure pit of your sin, when all of the crap of your life was sticking to you, that's when Jesus died for you. I hope you'll come Good Friday. I want to give you a picture. I want to give you a picture of exactly what that looks like. God loves you radically. The cross demonstrates that. But not only that, at the cross I see God substituting himself in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Paul looked at the cross, he realized God was the judge who pronounces us guilty of sin. But God is a judge who doesn't just pronounce us guilty of sin, but he steps around and he takes our sin on himself so that he can place his rightness and righteousness on us. And there's one last thing Paul saw when he saw the cross. At the cross, I can see God beating Satan. Colossians chapter 2, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. at the cross, Paul saw a cosmic battle. Listen, and God kicked Satan's butt. That's what he's saying. He's saying he disarmed him. He destroyed him. He took away all of his ammunition. That's what he's saying in Colossians chapter 2. So Paul, when he looked at the cross, didn't see a humanitarian, didn't see a teacher that he felt sorry for. He didn't see injustice that he's like, I can't believe that makes me angry. But he saw something that was powerful. What you believe about Jesus will determine what you see. We celebrate on Good Friday. And Paul saw God substituting himself, demonstrating his love for us, and defeating Satan. Why do I tell you all that? When it comes to the Jehovah's Witness religion, they see Jesus very different than New Testament Christianity and the gospel. Today, there are somewhere over 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And what they believe is very different in many ways than what New Testament Christianity and the gospel teaches. I just want to point out a few. Don't have time for all. First is this. If you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a different foundation. The foundation for the Jehovah's Witness religion is the Watchtower Magazine, New World Translation of the Bible, and their leaders. The Jehovah's Witness started in the late 1800s and were known as the Watchtower Society. The recognized leader of their religion and their faith is a man named Charles Russell. In the late 1800s, he was in a Bible study near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with other people who were disenfranchised with church, religion, doctrine, things like that, so they began to form their own. By the time he was 18, he formed his own Bible study, and he began to put together his own theology, belief system about God. Eventually, he was the first editor of the magazine known as the Watchtower Magazine. Charles Russell never had formal theological education, but was a self-proclaimed Greek scholar. Why do I tell you that? Got him in trouble in 1912. In 1912, he was tried and convicted of perjury in a court of law when he could not identify one Greek letter in the Greek alphabet. You can check me on that. In fact, you should. When World War I started, he predicted the world would come to an end with the Great Battle of Armageddon. That year that it started, in case you didn't know, it didn't. And he died subsequently in 1916. He was followed by a leader who was the legal counsel for the Watchtower Society. His name was Joseph Rutherford. He was charismatic, domineering. He too predicted the end of the world. He's the one who initiated calling them Jehovah's Witnesses. So it wasn't Russell, it was Rutherford. He drew it from Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses," declares Jehovah. He's the one who ignited, some of you are familiar with this, the door-to-door campaign to increase membership. So many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. He's the one who ignited that so that they could increase membership. Let me just state this. If they come to your door and you're like, man, you know, I've heard people talk about that, please do me a favor and apply what we've talked about. Be kind. Be kind when they come. Let what your response to them, let it demonstrate the gospel. Not only did Rutherford institute door-to-door proselytizing, so to speak, but he's the one who highlighted the belief some of you have heard of called the 144,000. That belief was this, that 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses were sealed and would go to heaven. It created a problem, though. The problem was around 1935, the bus was full. And there were 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they weren't sure what to do beyond the 144,000. That led Rutherford and others to change and tweak their belief. And so here's how they tweaked it. They said the Jehovah's Witnesses before 1935 were what is called the little flock, and they would go to heaven. And the Jehovah's Witnesses after 1935 were called the great crowd, and they would inherit paradise here on the earth. 1941, Rutherford predicted the final Armageddon. And then he died in 1942. He was followed by a guy named Nathan Knorr. He led until 1977. Here's what I want you to know about him. He was interested in training and publication. There's many verses in the Bible that would refute what they teach and believe, what they decided to do was write their own translation of the Bible. Their translation, this is worth writing down, their translation of the Bible is what's called the New World Translation, published in 1961. Here's what they would teach for the sake of what I want to share with you here in a minute. The Watchtower teaches that only they can interpret the Bible, and no individual can learn the truth for themselves. Jehovah's Witnesses encourage people to only study their Bible in conjunction with Watchtower publication and leadership. In fact, right from their own Watchtower publication, October 1st, 1967, right after they published New World Translation, the Bible, this is key, because there's other religions that have a history of this. The Bible is an organizational book, belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals. Regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. In short, the only way to understand the Bible is if we explain it, you come, let us teach it, and we'll tell you what it says. Very different than New Testament Christianity. Let me tell you a couple of ways it's different. New Testament Christianity foundation is the Bible, 66 books, split into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament has 39 books, New Testament 27, written by over 40 authors, time period of over 1,500 years, all pointing to one central person, Jesus Christ, where God lays out his plan to redeem mankind and reconcile man to himself. Here's what the Bible's clear about. I just want to talk to you as your pastor now. The Bible is clear that at the moment somebody places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, ready? The Holy Spirit of God resides within. Pronto. Immediately. God's Spirit lives inside of his people, those who are Christ's followers. Why is that important? John 16. John 16, Jesus says this, when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Here's why that's important. You'll hear me say it, but it's important for you to know it, that you can, need to, should, I implore you to read your Bible. Spirit of God inside guides us into truth. Word of God reveals to us God's heart and his will. He teaches me. I keep in step with the Spirit. We talked about that last week. I can study the Bible. It points me to Jesus. The Bible, front to back, all points to a single person. That's Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Not only does Holy Spirit come live inside when I become a follower of Christ, but at that moment, ready, I belong to this thing called the church. So we have what's called a local church. But the Bible talks also about universal church. At the moment I become a follower of Christ, I belong to the church. Here's why that's important. Ephesians 4 says that Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Here's what I want you to know and hear today. That God gives to his church pastors and teachers, not because they're the only ones who can read, know, and study the Bible, but to encourage, equip people. You'll hear me say over and over and over again, check me on this. There's nothing that brings more joy to my heart than to hear people who are listening to God, leaning into their Bible, saying, what does God have for me to say? Here's the way this looks at Grace Church. This is very different than the Jehovah's Witness faith. Here's the way it looks. It's actually 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30. We have gatherings here on Sunday mornings. So we have gatherings. Those of you who come to a particular gathering at 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30, I'm so glad you come. Here's what I would say to you. If I could say anything about coming to gatherings, be consistent. Be consistent. Now in our culture, 1 out of 3 is consistent. I'd say be consistent. Why? Because every week you come, we're going to share from God's word. I, Adam, others, we spend a lot of time saying, God, what do you want us to share? How do you want us to share it? Be consistent. Don't church hop. Okay, we live in a culture of church hops. But we don't believe this is where it all stays. We encourage people to go from rows to circles. So we have these things called grace groups. Why? Because we want you to learn from each other. We want you to encourage each other. We want you to sharpen each other, comfort each other, right? We want you to do this thing together. If you're not involved in a grace group, I want to encourage you, get in a group. Let us know you're interested in becoming part of a group. The Sunday right after Easter, we're going to start a series. Here's the name of the series, right? So where's God when life is painful? So where's God when life really hurts? Sounds like a pretty important series for us to talk about, doesn't it? Some of you are going through some pain. If you're not in a grace group, I'd encourage you to get in a grace group. But we don't stop there. With every series, we produce a little devotional. And we encourage you to take those. Why? Because we believe Spirit of God lives inside of his followers. And so we encourage you, read your Bible, study your Bible, know your Bible. We encourage people to gather, group, grow individually. Because finally, Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. That's the way it looks. Different foundation. Different foundation. Which leads to this. That means Jehovah's Witness religion has different beliefs. I'm not going to mention all of them. Some of them I've already mentioned. Can I race through some of them? They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in hell. They forbid celebrating holidays like Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, as well as most other holidays, believing they have pagan roots. They believe that the 144,000 will go to heaven. We already talked about that. But for the sake of our conversation this morning, they do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And they do not believe when he rose again that he physically rose from the dead. Jehovah's Witness belief about Jesus, this is right from their own material. We follow the teachings and example of Jesus, honor him as our Savior, as the Son of God. Thus, we are Christians. However, we have learned from the Bible, I would say that's their New World Translation of the Bible, that Jesus is not Almighty God and that there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity doctrine. They believe that Jesus, before he came to earth, was Michael the Archangel, the second greatest person in the universe, that they believe that he took a physical body, was born through a virgin, and that when he died and then rose again, it wasn't that he rose again physically, but that it was a spiritual resurrection. It is drastically different from what I believe the New Testament teaches, from New Testament Christianity and the gospel. Here's what New Testament Christianity teaches. Jesus is God in the flesh, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. You get down to verse 14 where the yellow starts again. That Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. Jesus not only is God in the flesh, but he died and he rose again physically. We celebrate that on Easter. That when he invited Thomas to put his hands in the nail prints, physically he was there. He ate on the beach with his disciples. Here's why that's important. What you believe about Jesus affects what you see and believe about the gospel. And here's what I can tell you. Jesus, ready, claimed himself to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. So either he is who he says he is, he's a crackpot, or he's a con artist. But he claimed to be God. That means the Jehovah's Witness has a different gospel, and then we're going to land it. Here's what Jehovah's Witness believe about salvation. Then I want to show you a picture that I hope you won't forget. Jehovah's Witness, right off their own website, deliverance from sin and death is possible through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. That kind of sounds right. To benefit from that sacrifice, that's where it gets kind of a little off kilter. People must not only exercise faith in Jesus, but also change their course of life and get baptized. Right off of the Watchtower publication, belief involves taking an accurate knowledge of God's purposes and his way of salvation. Then faith has to be exercised in Jesus Christ as the chief agent of salvation. This places the Christian in a saved condition, but he must now persevere in doing God's will and continue to adhere to all of God's requirements for the rest of his life. Only then will he be saved to eternal life. Basically, in other words, Jesus provides the opportunity for me to work for my salvation. For me to be baptized, for me to have active membership in the Watchtower Society, to proselytize, go door to door, conduct monthly Bible studies. That is different than New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity, we've said it every week, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't want you to put your stuff away quite yet. I'll be done in about 3 minutes. it's easy to see in them what sometimes not easy to see in us. It's easy to say, well, the Jehovah's Witness is all about working for their salvation, and that's obviously not what New Testament Christianity and the gospel is all about. Because there's some of you sitting here today that that's exactly how you view Jesus. That's exactly what you're doing to try to win the approval of God. Here's what the Bible says, is that God is a righteous judge. He's holy. There's no sin in God. He will sit in judgment of all of us someday. The Bible says, and I've asked my friend if he would come and help me. His name's Mike. The Bible says that all of us, you can turn and face the crowd, are covered in sin. This is what defines every last one of us in this room. Nobody excluded. Doesn't matter you grew up in church. Doesn't matter this is your first time in church. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Here's what religion teaches, and here's what some of you are trying to do. Religion says that I got to obey in order to be approved by God. I got to follow the code to be approved by God. I got to stay on track to be approved by God. I'm covered in sin, and so I'm going to be as religious and righteous as I can be. And here's what the book of Isaiah says, that all of my religious and righteous acts are just like filthy rags. That the more I'm going to come to church, I'm going to make up for all the wrong that I've done. I'm going to memorize some verses. I'm going to give some money. I hope that someday God's really, really pleased with me. And the Bible says that all of your righteousness, all of your righteous acts are nothing more than filthy rags. Can I go further? It's more graphic than that. He says that all of that stuff that I'm trying to do to be approved by God, to be okay with God, is just like me covering my sin with a bunch of filthiness. I want people to see me, be impressed with me, and God says, you're exhausting yourself. You're exhausting yourself just covering your sinfulness with filthy rags. But Paul says this, the gospel is all about a God who sits on a throne. And that God sits, and I'm not claiming that I'm God, but just for the sake of illustration, that God sits in absolute righteousness, and that God looks at Mike, and he looks at you. And that God says, you, here's what's true about you, you are a sinner. I'm not impressed with your dirty, filthy rags. I'm not impressed with your religious activity. I'm not impressed you try to obey to get my approval. The gospel says this, that God says, Mike, would you hand me your black shirt, your shirt full of sin? You can give it to me. And when you hand me that shirt, here's what the gospel says, that in Christ, God takes our sin and he places his, you can just lay this around your shoulders, he places his righteousness and he takes our sin. And the gospel is this, that on that Good Friday, because he is God in the flesh, he took your sin and he took my sin. And he died on a cross in your place and in my place. That's the gospel. The gospel says that I can be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Easter is all about the fact that he had victory over sin. So Jesus took our sin and tossed it as far as the east is from the west. Why do I tell you that? Because I love being your pastor. And I pray constantly for you. And I pray and beg God that some of you that are exhausting yourself, just wrapping yourself in righteousness, that you'll stop, just quit, and that you'll trust what Jesus did for you on the cross when he died in your place. That's the gospel. Some of you in this room have never said yes to Jesus. No one would know it. No one would know it. Everybody's impressed. Because you got more rags than they do. But you've never been wrapped in the righteousness that Jesus offers you this morning. Why not today? Why not this morning? You're saying, Dan, how do I do that? In your seat, it's just simply saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I can't earn approval with you. I believe Jesus died in my place. And I want him to take my sin the guilt of it, the consequence of it, the penalty of it, the stink of it, the crap of it. I want him to take all of it because I long to be wrapped in his righteousness. That doesn't seem fair, Dan. That's because it's by grace. It's not. Well, Dan, what do I got to do? It's through faith. You got to believe in Christ alone. For some of you, today's the day you need to say yes to Jesus. There's others of you, you've said yes to Jesus. You've never made it public. It's not too late for next week, by the way. What a great way to celebrate Easter, to make it public. Let us know that. But then there's a whole bunch of you. You've said yes to Jesus, and you've wrapped his righteousness around you. But for some reason, the moment you got saved, you're like, I'm his son. And then you've gone back to wrapping these righteous rags like, and you're living like a slave. And you're living like it's all about obligation. I've got to read my Bible, pray every day, and give my money because that's what. And Jesus is like, what? What? You're my son. I want you to talk to me. I have some things I long for you to know. You're living without knowing the blessing that I have for my children. I want you to be free to serve, free to love, free to give your life away. Quit living like a slave. You start with the gospel and you stay with the gospel. I'd love it if you just bow your heads with me and close your eyes. This morning as we close, I'm going to close in a minute in prayer. But you might be sitting here this morning and you've never trusted Christ. I don't want to waste this moment right now, this moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed, just give me a minute. Would you just talk to God and say, God, I'm done exhausting all of my efforts. And this morning, I'm placing faith in Jesus and what he did. Jesus alone, Jesus plus nothing. Because when he died, I believe he died for me. And this morning, I want to say yes to Jesus as Savior. And I want to say yes to Jesus as Lord. And I want to spend the rest of my life saying yes to Jesus as the one who can direct my life, as the one who loves me beyond imagination. Listen, if you had that conversation with God, I want to hear from you. But God, I pray for a lot of us in this room who've said yes to Jesus, but somewhere along the way, we started living like a slave. We started with the gospel, but we didn't stay with it. And we've lost the joy, we've lost the freedom, we've lost the hope, we've lost all of the things the gospel brings to us for some reason. And we see ourselves in prison, enslaved, and we got hold of a bad batch of religion. Or we traded in religion for New Age spirituality. God, would you help us to see the profound power of the gospel that points to the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, come substituted himself for us so that we might be called your children. And then, God, I pray that that freedom would lead us to a response of worship. I thank you for the truth and power of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you guys. Lord bless you as you go. I can't wait to see you next week, Easter Sunday.